Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 17. Sing praises to the Lord Most High, to him who doth in Zion dwell, declare his mighty deeds abroad, his deeds among the nations tell. All 5 of 17. We confess our faith by reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 182. Forth from thy dwelling place, O God, thy awful glory shines abroad. Thy people's strength is all from thee. Blessed be thy name eternally. 1, 2, 5, 6, and 7 of 182. This morning, Calvary Protestant Reformed Church extended a call to me to be their pastor, and I ask for your prayers as I consider that matter in the coming weeks. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, because it is good to live in thy house and to hear, eat of the spiritual bounties that thou dost provide thy people, hear also to enjoy the blessedness of thy love and fellowship, and hear to praise thy name. We do all those this afternoon as we gather for worship again. We do rejoice in thee. Thou art the God who hast done great things for us. Thou hast destroyed the enemies of the church many times in the past, and in Jesus Christ hast principally destroyed Satan and his hosts, though still they attack us, and they attack us with great might and fury. Yet what he did on the cross in dying and rising again is the assurance to us that one day, finally and completely, thy enemies shall be destroyed, and we shall be more than conquerors in enjoying the victory of that battle. And so we also have seen in the history of the church throughout the New Testament thy care and keeping and preservation, and in our own lives know that the power to fight against sin and overcome temptation comes from thee. When we consider all of these things, we have abundant reason to rejoice. Though in our life we endure troubles and trials of whatever sort, yet we know that these are not a testimony of thy hatred and wrath, but tokens of thy love. We do not think of them that way. But when we recall that thy love for us was such that thou didst send thy Son to the death of the cross for us, then we see that everything is a token of thy love for us, even if our flesh does not enjoy it. Therefore, once more this afternoon, build us up in the faith, strengthen, comfort, reassure, motivate us to godly living, and in all things, Father, enable us to rejoice in thee. Might be that we do not. It might be that the troubles of our life are such that we have little joy and little joy in thee. We know that a joy in thee is not the kind of joy that always puts a smile on one's face and cheeriness in one's voice. The burdens and the troubles of this life weigh upon us. But a joy in thee is a joy which enables us to confess that all is good, and that this too shall serve our salvation. Give us that, we pray. The confident expectation that one day we shall also live with thee in glory and shall rejoice even more there, enable us now to live with a view to that day. We pray thy blessing on us as we open up thy word again this afternoon. It is thy word to which we turn to find guidance for life and to find what is necessary to believe unto salvation. And so we pray that thy word might be expounded and opened up to our understanding. Bless thy servant as he does that, but at the same time may thy spirit work in us to open up our ears and our hearts to understand and believe. Cause that the troubles that we face and the battles that we fight might on this day, the day of rest, be put aside for a while and we might experience what it is to live with thee and what bliss and what joy it gives and how we need thee every hour. We can only rejoice in thee when we see that thou hast satisfied our thirsty souls with the bread and water and drink of life eternal. We pray thy blessing on our brothers and sisters throughout the world and our brothers and sisters in our own denomination, in churches that are one with us in name and in faith. And we pray that whatever the lot of thy people, thou wilt look upon them in thy mercy and be near unto them. Cause that those who are in prison or in war or have lost their belongings to storms or to fires or to floods might all confess that what they have lost means nothing finally, but what they have in thee, which even the devil himself cannot take away, is most precious. Care for thy people above all who in this day strive to worship and to serve thee. Some do so at the threat of their own life or at risking their own health. And we pray particularly for them. Grant them the motivation to do what is right and pleasing in thy sight. Bless those who are alone spiritually. Cause that by whatever means thou wilt, they might still partake of spiritual nourishment. And to that end, we pray thy blessing on missionaries that are sent forth, as well as on those who, by either hearing or reading Reformed literature, must today come to nourish their souls, even though they are not able to join themselves to an instituted congregation in which thy name is proclaimed and honored. Bless thy people in apostasy, those whose own friends and relatives oppose them for their faith's sake. We pray that thou wilt grant to them a special measure of courage and of boldness to hold fast what is right, even though they stand alone, knowing that this is pleasing to thee. We pray for the cause of missions that we undertake as churches, for the men and women and children among whom we labor, both in this country and abroad. Again, our prayer is that thou wilt in due time supply a man to labor and among the saints of the Philippines, as well that thou wilt bless the saints in Northern Ireland, the saints in Singapore, who are led yet through troublous times. We pray that thou wilt cause these everywhere to be guided by thee and look to thee for that guidance, then preserve thy church, even in these places, to the testimony of the power of thy grace and of thy faithfulness to thy promises to Abraham. Bless the seminary that we support as churches, and the work that is done there in training men for the ministry of the gospel. Supply men who are able and equipped of thee to do the work of the gospel ministry and the work of missions, so that we might rejoice all the more at the gift of pastors and teachers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt bless the school that we support and maintain, and our children who go there, and teachers who teach. Grant them, that is, the teachers, the diligence in instructing and a soundness in their doctrine, a delight in the privilege of teaching covenant children, and thus a zeal for their work. May the children be given the strength they need to do their work well and to appreciate this privilege that is theirs. Perhaps they don't understand it to be a privilege because they do not know any different than what it is to attend this school. But we pray that as they grow older, they might realize that they are taught in harmony with thy word, and thus they have a distinct advantage, and that they are able to see better how thy word bears on every aspect of life. Pray that thou wilt care for our young people who attend the high school. Though a Christian institution in name, it is not yet the one which teaches our children exactly that which we understand to be the convictions, the teaching of Scripture, and which is our own convictions. We pray, therefore, that thou wilt grant to our young people a spirit of discernment, that they might be able to know right from wrong, at the same time that they might not be ashamed to speak and defend that which is right to the glory of thy name. Cause our young people and young adults at college also to show themselves godly young men and young women, and that thou wilt also care for the youth in the workforce, that they might keep themselves from the love of money and all covetousness, that they might keep themselves from being swayed by the practices and ideas of evil men, that they might understand that now as they go work in and amongst the world, they still are not of the world, and so might manifest that spiritual separation. Pray thy blessing on thy servant as he serves this congregation and in the coming weeks must come to a clear understanding of thy will for him regarding where he labors. We trust, Father, that thy word builds us up, and that we understand thy word is not brought by only one or a few. We thank thee for many servants that there are, not only in our denomination, but many whom we don't know even throughout the world who proclaim the true gospel. And so, knowing that we need a servant, but understanding that it is not necessarily one particular servant of whom we stand in need, that men, as men, are dispensable, we pray again that thou wilt make known thy will and cause us all to submit to it in the confident expectation that thou dost do what is good. Care for us all in the coming week. Whatever be our labors, we return to them, and we pray that we might do so on the morrow, having been strengthened in our soul by the time we've spent here in thy house today. Furthermore, that thou wilt grant us to be ready to witness to others around us of thy gospel and its power. Now, because we know that those who speak lies shall be abased and their mouths shall be stopped. We pray, keep us from lying. We are kings in Jesus Christ our Lord. We swear by thee, not that we so often use thy name in an oath, but we live all of our life in the consciousness that thou art the one true God who knows the hearts. Therefore, in the week that lies ahead, may we serve thee. And even in times when no other men would know that we have dishonored thee or done contrary to thy law, may we, with hearts of integrity, hold fast to that which is right. This is our prayer, and we make it conscious of our great need. We are sinners, and apart from thy grace, we'll only sin. Therefore, as we pray for these spiritual blessings, we pray, forgive us our sins in Jesus' name and for his sake, and enable us by his Spirit and word to live the life of godliness unto thee. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The offerings for the Evangelism Committee and the Foreign Mission Fund will be received. We sing 408. Ye who his temple throng, Jehovah's praise prolong, new anthem sing. Ye saints, with joy declare your Maker's loving care, and let the children there joy in their King. All three of 408. We read God's word in Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. This far we read God's word, and we note the last verse of this psalm. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. I think even the children know how many psalms there are. 150 of them. In 57 of them at least, that's over one-third of them, the psalmist makes reference to his enemy. That means that reading through the book of the Psalms, the child of God is given much instruction regarding how to view and to treat his enemies. In every instance, we should understand it isn't our personal enemies and the psalmist's personal enemy, but it is the enemy of God who, as God's enemy, turns his attention to the psalmist, or it is the enemy of God who, as God's enemy, turns his attention to the child of God or the church of God and pours out his hatred on us. And so it is in Psalm 63. David, in the concluding verses, speaks of an enemy, one who seeks his soul to destroy it. And in the remaining verses, speaks of their destruction. Various are the prayers that the psalmist makes with reference to his enemy. Sometimes he prays that he not be like them. And that's a prayer that every child of God ought to make. How easy for us retaliating in sin or in a sinful manner to be just like them. Only we think that because they have attacked God's cause as we represent it, we are justified in doing so. David knows how his own sinful nature could show itself by how he reacts toward his enemies. And so at times there's that prayer, that he not be like them. There are times when in prayer, in the Psalms, he manifests his love for the enemy. He pours out to God his heart and appeals to God's own knowledge that when the enemy wronged him, he was kind in return. As he says in Psalm 7, verse 4, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. And you think, as an instance of that, when he was in the cave being chased by Saul, and Saul and his men came into the same cave, not knowing David was in it, and David had an opportunity to kill Saul, as others told him to, but he did not. He spared Saul's life. Then there are times in which David in the Psalms confesses that God's enemies are his enemies, such as you have in Psalm 139, verse 22. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Yea, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Not his enemies now, in the sense that he would destroy them and seek their death, but his enemies in that he will not ally himself with them. He will not be on their side. He will not have any friendship with them because they set themselves against God. Then there are times in the Psalms when David calls the curse of God down on his enemies. We call those the imprecatory psalms. Again, not because of any personal hatred that David has for them, but because he sees what they do to God's cause. And he desires the cause of God to be exalted and God himself to be glorified. And that must involve the destruction of those who hate God. Then there are times when, rather than praying for that destruction, he prophesies of it, either to warn the enemy that this is the lot that he can expect in life, or to remind the church of God to look forward in confidence to that day when their enemies and God's are destroyed. It's in that last sense now that David speaks in this psalm of his enemies. He does not pray for their destruction, rather he predicts their destruction in the confidence that one day God will destroy them. They shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. The mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Oh, it might be that God converts some. David does not rule that out or speak as though that's impossible. But for the most part, the enemy of God, and remember now, we're not talking about the enemy as in the Philistine, the heathen, the unbeliever, the one who never heard the gospel, but the enemy who was born and raised in the sphere of the covenant and now sets himself against God. That enemy, generally speaking, unless God is gracious by causing repentance, is being prepared for destruction. That David speaks. But the outcome of his enemies is in direct contrast to David's own happy lot. Though he now endures trouble in the wilderness, in that dry and thirsty land where no water is, he ends the psalm with this note of confidence regarding himself: the king shall rejoice in God. To that I call your attention this afternoon. God, the satisfaction of the thirsty soul. And noticing our text under the theme, the King rejoicing in God. The meaning, first of all, the reason, secondly, and then finally, the certainty. The question is, first, who is this King who shall rejoice in God? Very clearly, it's a king that God set up over his covenant people. It is not the nature of any king to rejoice in God. If some king rejoices in God, it can only be because of a work of God's grace in his heart, and that indicates to us that this king is king of the covenant people of God. By nature, the king views himself as supreme in his kingdom. He rejoices in himself, in the glory he has obtained, in the strength of his army, in the riches of his kingdom. These are the things that he joys in. And when his enemies are destroyed, he congratulates himself, his might, and his military ability. When we read that the king shall rejoice in God, it must be speaking of a king who is himself the object of the grace of God. And in the Old Testament, you only found such a king in Israel and in Judah. Historically, then, this king is in the first place David. He is one whom God has chosen and appointed to be king. One who was appointed king at a critical time in Israel's history, when she had sought to establish and give herself a king of her own choosing in Saul, and when it had become evident that Saul could not rejoice in God, nor could he bring the kingdom to do the same, God rejects Saul and chooses David. He is king on God's behalf. He is anointed, called, and equipped of God himself to administer the rule and the judgment of God to the people of God. He is, historically, the king. But then we can see that the text is also speaking of Jesus Christ, the King of the covenant of God, of whom David is a type. There is no New Testament verse that will quote our text and with application to Jesus Christ, but we don't need that now to apply it to him. Jesus Christ is the King of the covenant of God. Jesus Christ is the one of whom David was a picture. Jesus Christ also, King in the covenant and church of God, only by God's appointment. Him God raised up at a very dark time in the history of the church, at a time when it was evident and had been for a long time that the church could not save herself, that she needed someone else to be her Savior. God sends his only begotten Son into the world. Jesus Christ takes on himself our flesh, and he is appointed to be the mediator of the covenant, the prophet, the priest, and the king, who, as king, will establish the kingdom of God and rule justly in that kingdom. But then thirdly, the king of which the text speaks is you and me and all the people of God. We are kings. We share now, the new dispensation, in the anointing of Jesus Christ, and as we ourselves confess in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, when asked, why are you called a Christian? We are made prophets, priests, and kings unto God. The time in the history of the church of his own choosing, God raised up you and me and other of our spiritual brothers and sisters, took us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and said, This is the glorious place that is given to you in that kingdom. You shall reign with him as kings and as priests. That means that you and I have the power to fight against sin, the power to legislate, not in addition to God's law or anything different than God's law, but the power to tell yourself, and I the power to tell myself, that God's law is the law by which I will be governed. And we have the power to judge whether we have kept that law or not. You and I, then, are that king. The king shall rejoice in God. In speaking that way, David speaks of the activity of praise and worship. But not just praise and worship, and we've noticed this already too as we've examined the psalm, not just praise and worship as it shows itself as the church comes together in the church or in the tabernacle of the Old Testament and observes and uses the means of grace, but rather to the praise and the worship of the child of God as he makes his whole life one of worship and praise to Jehovah. The next clause of the text explains it a little more. The king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory. And so we're reminded that this rejoicing in God is a matter of glorying in God, which word means to boast. Children, you learn already as young children, I believe and I hope that to boast is wrong. That is, to boast in yourself. To speak to others of yourself as though you are some great one is pride and sinful pride. But there is a proper boasting. The apostle speaks of it in the New Testament when he says that he will glory or boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. And David speaks of it now in our text when he says that we shall glory, that is, boast, in God. Your rejoicing in God and mine amounts to our saying, Jehovah God is great, he has done wondrous things, and in him I am confident of obtaining final and complete victory. There's another way in which our text describes this rejoicing in God when it speaks of everyone that sweareth by him. Immediately you understand there's a reference to swearing an oath. But David in the psalm does not refer only to those moments when a man formally takes an oath on his lips. You and I are reminded of this. Jesus reminded us of it too in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, that the whole life of the child of God really amounts to living one great oath or swearing one great oath to God. How is that? Well, when you swear an oath, you take God's name on your lips, and you do it, we ought to anyway, with sincerity, with meaning, with an understanding that he is the God who knows the truth, and he knows our hearts, and he will judge me and punish me if I swear falsely. Now, that's not just something you and I ought to remember when we take an oath on our lips in the courtroom or wherever. Those are things we must remember in all of our life. He swears by God, then, who goes through his whole life remembering that I live before the face of Jehovah, that he sees my every action, hears my every word, knows my every thought, and I consciously live every moment of my life to his praise and his glory. All of that is rejoicing in God. It is saying of Jehovah, he is supreme, He is exalted. He is adored in my life and in my heart. Maybe the more important question, though, is when shall the king rejoice in God? And then it is so that David envisions himself rejoicing in God already in his difficult circumstances. Already as he is there in the wilderness. Though beset by trials and afflictions, he has found his refuge in Jehovah. He has found Jehovah to be the one who satisfies the needs of his soul. That means already now, in his troubles, he can rejoice in God. He knows the love of God and the nearness of God. David does that. And as we've pointed out already, he does not speak of just enjoying this finally when he is back in the tabernacle and back in Jerusalem. That will be a lovely day. That will be a marvelous way in which he will enjoy the love and the favor of God. But already in the wilderness, he expects, in the way of private and personal devotion, to enjoy those blessings. And when you and I do that, in the way of meditation and in prayer, we will say, already now, I rejoice in God. So did Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Though on earth he suffered the wrath of men and began to endure the wrath of God against sin, and so did not have the happiest of lives. In fact, his life was one of suffering, yet in that suffering, he could rejoice in God. There's an indication of that in Luke 10, verse 21. When Jesus is going to pray to God, he's just been rejected again. That is, the teachings that he taught, the doctrines of sovereign grace, the people have said no to. And Jehovah's going to thank God for that. He's going to thank God, as he does in Luke 10, that Jehovah has hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. But we read, before he makes that prayer, that he rejoiced in spirit. There was a joy that our Lord and Savior experienced already while he was in the midst of trouble and trial. That's a point worth bearing in mind. Our rejoicing in God is not just something that waits until later when things are better with us. Oh, then we will rejoice too. But already now. Remember what the apostle says to the Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. In other words, the life of the child of God as he goes through this wilderness is properly and ought to be one of rejoicing. Now let's explain that a moment. Remember that joy in God is a spiritual joy. There are people who by nature are always happy and always have a smile on their face, whereas there are people whose personalities are not always as cheerful. That's not what the apostle has in mind and not what David has in mind here. The idea is not that we always walk around with a smile on our face. But the joy in God, once more, is a matter of saying that in all the circumstances of my life, in all the troubles of my life, God is near me, and he loves me, and he enables me to bear up under them, and I have a comfort and a hope. That's our joy. Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that enables me to endure trouble and bear up under misery. Why? Because God is my God. That's the joy that the Christian is called to have. Are you beset by troubles? Does the dryness of the wilderness affect your life and soul right now? Do not think that to rejoice in God is not possible for you, but look at what He has done for you. And yet David does also at the same time look toward the future. The king shall rejoice in God. There comes a day, David says, I know it's coming, when though I can rejoice now, I shall rejoice all the more. He has in mind a day when he is back in Jerusalem, when he is king on the throne finally after Saul is dead, or after Absalom has died. A day when his enemies are destroyed, a day when God's cause has triumphed. In that day, he shall rejoice in God. I shall not take the time to open up 2 Samuel 22, but it's a psalm that David wrote when he was delivered out of the hand of all his enemies and of Saul, a psalm which expresses his joy in Jehovah. Jesus Christ also knew, even though he rejoiced in this life, in the troubles that he endured, that there would come a day when the cause of God would be triumphant and when he would rejoice all the more. In fact, it was, according to Hebrews 12, verse 2, on account of the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, because he knew that in the way of dying on the cross and bearing the agonies of hell, he would be exalted again and in heaven would enjoy God and would rejoice in God to all eternity that he went to the death of the cross. He manifests his joy today as by his Spirit he gathers the church and causes the gospel to be proclaimed. And so for you and for me, there is in the text a promise of another day, perhaps on this earth, but certainly and ultimately when we are in heaven, when being delivered from our enemies and the cause of God having triumphed, we shall rejoice in Him. Then we shall boast in Him. Then we shall take no credit to ourselves, but shall for all of our life, to all eternity, and with all of our being, say what great things God has done for us. What is the reason for this joy in God? Well, the fundamental reason is the saving work of God, and in a general way, David has driven home that point throughout the psalm already. To that saving work of God, David refers when he has spoken of God satisfying his soul. God has sustained him. God has cared for him. That's salvation. It's not salvation in its final form. It's one aspect of the blessings of salvation, and it is part of salvation itself that one knows, I have God on my side. I am beloved of God, and He helps me. For the same reason, Jesus Christ rejoiced when you and I can rejoice. Jesus Christ delivered from the wrath of God. In the way of going to the cross, was raised again the third day, sits now at the right hand of God from being in the depths of hell. He is exalted to the heights of heaven. This is his salvation. And this is a reason for him to rejoice. So, you and I rejoice in God. Why? Because we know there will come a time when we are delivered from all of our troubles and trials, and when our life and the salvation that God has given us is perfectly enjoyed. But there is another aspect of that salvation that is more on the foreground in the last part of the psalm, and so in our text. And that aspect is the aspect of God's destruction of his enemies. This is David's salvation. This is the church's salvation, that God's enemies who pour out their wrath upon us shall be destroyed. David means to give this as a reason. In the last part of our text, when he says, "But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped," he has this destruction of the enemy in mind. But he's not only contrasting. Our King James translates the conjunctive word "but" as if there is a contrast here. But in the Hebrew, it's the word "because." The king shall rejoice in God, everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, because the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Let's notice then what David is saying as regards the destruction of his enemies. First of all, he indicates that the enemies will be destroyed in the very way of seeking to destroy David. Those that seek my soul to destroy it. The word "it" is in italics in verse 9. Those that seek my soul to destroy, or really better, those that seek my soul to their own destruction. Set yourself against God, David is saying. Make the cause and the covenant of God the object of your own enmity and hatred, and you work the destruction of your own soul. That's what Saul had done. That's what Absalom was doing. Though David, being Absalom's father, and you all remember what love he had yet for his son, as a father would, so David does not want to speak specifically of Absalom, but he has in mind a whole group of men that have allied themselves around Absalom also. They oppose God's king to their own destruction. Then David goes on to speak of how this destruction will actually be accomplished. They'll die on the battlefield, he says. They shall fall by the sword, verse 10. They, having set themselves against God, will find God himself to be their enemy, and God will direct the sword against them. They shall be a portion for foxes, the last part of verse 10. That is, their bodies will not be buried. They'll lie there on the battlefield, and the foxes, or the jackals, will come and eat them. For the Israelite not to be buried was, in the scripture in Old Testament times, a clear indication of the curse and of the wrath of God. These enemies of God shall bear his curse. Or, if they aren't found there, their skeletons and bodies on that battlefield, then they have, in some other marvelous way, been destroyed. Their bodies, he means to say in verse 9, shall go into the lower parts of the earth. And you think immediately of what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram when they opposed the cause of God. And in a wonderful and marvelous way, God showed his hatred of them by causing the earth to open up and to swallow them. But not only will they be destroyed, those who have set themselves against God, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. They shall be destroyed not only in that their bodies bear the punishment that they deserve, But God will so order all things that they stop speaking their malicious lies. They stop attacking the king. They stop spreading lies about him. They stop showing their hatred of Christ with their mouth. God causes their mouths to be silent. This destruction of the enemies of the church is the sovereign work of God. That was true of David's enemies. David didn't kill Saul. David said at one point, his time shall come. The Lord will take care of this. And so it was indeed God who finally directed Saul to take his own life by his own sword. It was also Absalom who died by the sword, hung in a tree by his own hair and the thickness of the tree and of the forest. This was God's way of saying to Absalom, I hate you, and I hate what you're doing. And then Joab came along, and with some darts through the heart of Absalom, caused him to die. The destruction of the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ is the work of God. Christ's death on the cross for us, also sealing the condemnation and the fate of all for whom he did not die, was God's pronouncement of judgment and of death and of curse on all for whom Christ did not die. When Christ comes again and defeats his enemies and ours by the breath of his mouth, that will be God's work of destroying his enemies. And so the destruction of God's enemies, as you and I fight them today, is the work of God. Leave it to God, beloved. That's a practical implication that comes from this. Leave it to God. Oppose his enemies with your mouth, not by speaking lies back, not by saying to them more than you have any authority or knowledge to say, but by speaking to them the word of God and warning them against that great day that will come, but wait for God to avenge himself of his enemies. He shall. He certainly shall. And when that happens, you and I rejoice. This is the reason for our rejoicing. God has defended his cause by destroying his enemies. And I can be certain that that will happen. David manifests his own confidence in that. The Holy Spirit works that same confidence in your heart and in mine. The text is clear on it. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. The mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Shall in the sense of the final manifestation of this is future, but also shall in the sense of absolutely certain. This will happen. There's no doubt. And you may not doubt, and I may not doubt. To doubt that one day you and I finally in glory shall rejoice and boast in God because he has destroyed his enemies finally, fully, and completely, having cast them into hell, never again to rear their ugly head. To doubt that is to question God's power, to despair of his love, and to doubt whether he himself can save the church, which he promised to save. There may be no doubt of that. And David says, this shall happen. Certainly. There are several reasons for this certainty. The first is that the destruction of the enemies of God And the salvation of his church is part of God's counsel. He has ordained it from all eternity. He shall carry it to pass. What we have written in the scripture is not just David speaking of his own personal confidence, but is the Holy Spirit, through David, making known to you and to me what this counsel and will of God is, and how all things will turn out. God shall accomplish his own purpose. Secondly, this is certain because God made us, as he made David, king. In other words, what is certain is not only that the enemies will be destroyed, but that we shall enjoy the victory of that destruction because God has made us king. David knows he will see the destruction of the enemies of God because he and none other has been made king of God. Jesus Christ knows that he shall enjoy this final victory and he shall rejoice in God to all eternity because there is not another whom God has appointed to save his church, Jesus Christ alone. And God won't let Satan overthrow the work of Christ or any enemy overthrow the work of Christ. If you know yourself then to be united to Christ by a true and living faith, and that you are also made kings of God in Jesus Christ, you know God will preserve you as such unto the very end and enable you to rejoice in his saving work. Thirdly, the reason for this certainty is that the atoning work of Jesus Christ is finished and complete. The evidence that the king shall rejoice in God is that Jesus Christ is risen again. You look to that. You look to that great moment of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, and you find in it the confidence and the certainty of your own final victory, as we shall, the Lord willing, examine in a few days. Who can condemn you? Who can lay anything to your charge now? Who can keep you from enjoying that blessedness that God has prepared for his elect? Nobody can. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who sits now at the right hand of God. There's the proof. And finally, the reason for this certainty is that you and I begin to experience this victory in our hearts and souls and lives already. Who is he that troubles you? Satan. Have you not already found, by the grace of God, that you've had the victory over him? Not the final, not the last and definite victory, but a victory in this temptation, or a victory in that temptation, when you said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I choose to serve Jehovah God. I rejoice in him, and in him my soul is satisfied." You begin to experience that in your life now. So you have reason to rejoice and to boast in God. Though in the wilderness, in the dry and thirsty land, which is what all of this life is, God has still worked in our mouths a holy laughter, and in our hearts a true, godly, and spiritual joy. For while the wicked shall be destroyed, the king shall be brought to heaven. The king shall rejoice in God, and everyone that sweareth by him shall boast in what Jehovah has done. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, enable us to rejoice in this, that the enemy shall never triumph over thee, and so shall not triumph over us. But we shall be spared, protected, defended, and preserved, until finally at last we dwell with thee in glory forever. May we already now, today, and in the week that lies ahead, boast in what great things thou hast done for us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 45. Now the king in thy strength shall be joyful, O Lord. Thy salvation shall make him rejoice. For the wish of his heart thou didst freely accord the request of his suppliant voice. We sing 1 and 3 through 6 of 45. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.